As I began the week getting ready to bring you Colossians 1, I was determined to get through 14 verses. I even put that in the bulletin. But I'm kind of like the old song, I had high hopes. I didn't get there. I'll tell you, Colossians is a short book, 4 chapters, but it's dense. If you've been reading along this week, or if you've got the reading list and you've picked out some books to study along with us in Colossians, you'll find very quickly that it's brief, but there's a lot of dense material here. And so I don't know that we're in any rush. I know it's going to drive some of you nuts. You're going to say, we've been in 2 verses for 3 years. It won't be that slow, but why skip over some good stuff, right? If what's the hurry? If Jesus might come back before we finish? If Jesus comes back before we finish, he can teach us Colossians. And so that'll be great, right? All right. Well, let's pray and we'll get right into it. Father, we're so glad for your word. And as we finish up our study in Esther and get into the study of Paul's letter to the Colossians, we ask for your help. We are a blessed people at a blessed time to be freely gathered with the church, to have your completed word in our hands, to be able to not only read the word, but to read just multitudes of documents throughout church history about other people's thoughts on this very passage. So help us as we take all of this information and try to use it in our lives. We want to be your church for your glory. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent Hughes has well said, when we study Paul's epistles, we see that each has a dominant theme. In Romans, it is justification by faith. In Ephesians, it is the mystery of Christ in his church. In Philippians, it is the joy which Christ brings. And in Colossians, it is the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as the head of all creation and the church. There's no book in the New Testament, including John's Gospel, which presents such a comprehensive picture of the fullness of Christ. So if you want a theme for a study through the book of Colossians, that is it. The sufficiency or the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He is all and he is enough. Amen. What are you going through this morning? What are you facing today? What are you up against? What are you dealing with? Jesus is all you need and Jesus is enough of what you need. Amen. This letter comes to us in the time of the 50s. A.D. Paul was working to plant a church in the larger town of Ephesus. And we believe that during this time, Epaphras, who is named here in these first few verses, and a man named Philemon, who is named in a later letter from Colossae, hear the gospel and they bring it to their smaller town about 100 miles away. I've got a map for you there. Can we show the map? There's the map. You probably have a map in the back of your Bible that helps with that as well. But you see Rome, you see the boot there, and you can see over here in what is now Turkey. You've got Ephesus, Laodicea, and then Colossae. What do you know about Laodicea? What are they famous for being? Lukewarm, right? The Laodicean church. So we understand that Colossae, what are they famous for? We don't know very much about them. It was a small town. It was barely known. Best we can tell from Paul's writings, he never actually went there or wasn't an active part of putting this church together. Colossae is one of 3 cities in what was known as the Lycus River Valley in the region of Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia, which is part of what is modern Turkey now. It was 100 miles east of Ephesus. So Paul in the 50s is in Ephesus, sharing the gospel, starting a church. 7 years later, Paul is in Rome. We've gotten there in Acts, you remember, on Wednesday nights. He's making his way to Rome. He's under guard. He's under arrest. He's going to appeal to Caesar there. So he's under house arrest. He's in jail. 7 years later, Epaphras visits Paul in the Roman prison to get his help with an ongoing problem in this young church. We don't know exactly what the problem is based off our reading in Colossians, but based off from what Paul writes about, we can make some assumptions. Sproul describes the problem this way. The Colossians were being told that by means of observing a cycle of feasts and festivals, which he references chapter 2, verse 16, 4, and particularly through an ascetic lifestyle of abstention from food and drink, chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, they could usher themselves into ecstatic, visionary states in the present, and with Christ's help, make it to heaven one day. I mean, it's the basic problem we see in all the letters, right? It's Christ plus. The Judaizers, it was Christ plus the works of the law. Well, here we'll have what I'm going to call it Gnosticism. If you disagree with me that the heresy in Colossians was not Gnosticism, that's fine. You and I can spar in the lobby over it there. Our interpretation of the book of Colossians doesn't change anyways. But here we have a layman, Epaphras. Here's the gospel. Goes home to his town, a smaller town, and gets a church started. And now the Gnostics have made their way into town. They've made their way into the Colossian church here. The false teachers, with their promise of higher knowledge, with their promise of mystical attachment to the divine, are preying upon this young church, this new pastor, and they're trying to get a foothold in the foundations of what is being laid there. It's not much different in our day. The culture, the world, even the church world around you, Christian literature, Christian music, Christian movies, all of these things that make Christian not a noun but an adjective, will push you to something more than just verse by verse through the scripture, a relationship with God in prayer, being led of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the gospel in your everyday life. And you'll be convinced that there's something I'm missing. There's something a little more mystic. There's something a little more mysterious. There's something a little more ecstatic. And if I could get exposed to that, I would have more than what I have now, and I could get to a level that I'm not on right now. And it plays out in our American culture. How many of you have a car right now? You have a vehicle that you drove to church in. Well, how many of you walked to church this morning? Okay, we did have some walkers. Thank you. And I'm not going to make you raise your hand for this, but I guarantee you, at least among the men, then in addition to having a vehicle that we rode to church in this morning, we've probably at some point in the last few months thought about an upgrade. An additional or another one that's maybe got a feature that ours doesn't have. Can all the wives say amen? Oh, y'all are way too kind. If I had picked on you ladies and said, well, the men say amen, I'd have heard a bunch of amen. Hell, that's right. Women be shopping. We get fooled to this end in our Christianity. And Epaphras goes to Paul and he says, I need help. I need you to come or write a letter or tell me what to say. And thus we have the book of Colossians. Well, what we call the book of Colossians. Technically, the letter of Paul to the church in Colossae. What's Paul's response? Does he write and he says, curse you, Gnostics? No. Paul's response is not to try to convince them that this other thing is false. Paul's response is to remind them how great Jesus is. Paul's response is to lift high the name of Jesus. He writes a letter to encourage them in the sufficiency of Christ in their lives, in their homes, and in their church. I want you to notice with me in these introductory verses, Paul's greeting, and then Paul's thanksgiving, and then Paul's praying. And in this, we'll see not just how to combat false teaching and heresies, but more so, how we must commit to basic spiritual discipline and sound Bible doctrine. And I know that's not what we always want to hear. The basics, the basics, the basics. But if we're not careful, in our modern and advanced society, we'll get right past the basics. And we've seen this infect so many areas of our lives. Our finances, our careers, our diet, our exercise, our sleeping. I mean, if we were to survey the crowd this morning, say, how many of you are having trouble sleeping at night? And what are the reasons that we're having trouble sleeping at night? Because of all of this technology, we brought it to our homes to make our life easier. It's keeping us up half the night, and we can't sleep, so we're tired all the time. This is not, I've not become a pop culture preacher. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not going to give you a sermon on how to sleep better. I'm for sure not going to give you a sermon on how to lose weight. I'm not with the Gnostics here on abstaining from eating and getting closer to the Lord. Fasting is one thing, but feasting is too, right? What is Paul's greeting? Verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins with Paul, an apostle. This is a typical greeting for Paul, but it's worth not stepping past. What is an apostle? Apostle means sent one, and was used commonly as we would use the word currently, missionary. Just in the common use of the word, we would say, oh, what you're a full-time, in full-time ministry, what do you do? Well, I'm a missionary. What does that mean? It means a church has sent me to share the gospel in a place where there isn't already a gospel witness. I'm a missionary. So their term then, apostle, or whatever it would have been in their languages, in the common sense, was that word. Apostle meant missionary, the sent one. But there was the proper noun use of the term apostle. You can think of it as lowercase a apostle, uppercase a apostle. That's how you want to think of it here. Paul was an apostle, and that proper noun use has a clear definition in Scripture. How could you be an apostle? Paul just doesn't claim to be this. Paul isn't just saying that he's this. He's literally that. He says here, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. How? By the will of God. Well, let's get into the definition. In Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we see the other apostles looking to replace Judas. And they lay out a set of standards. Acts 1:21 says, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So they lay out a standard for who could be, capital A, apostle. One who was with us during the ministry of Christ, and one who had seen and heard and could testify to the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is the biblical definition of an apostle. An apostle was one who had been especially sent forth of the Lord Jesus as his messenger. In order to confirm that message, they preached. Apostles were given power to perform miracles. In addition, we read that when the apostles laid their hands on believers in certain cases, the Holy Spirit was given. So we know that an apostle is significant in the establishment of the early church. In fact, we'll often see apostles and prophets being part of the foundation upon which the church was built, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20 explains that the work of those with the distinctive gift of apostle and prophets had to do chiefly with the founding of the church, in contrast to the work of the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers, which even continue today. We still now will have preachers, teachers, and evangelists. But the time of the apostles and the prophets is past. Do we have Ephesians? Yes. And they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Paul is the odd one here. He traces his apostleship, he says in Colossians 1:1, to the will of God. In Acts 9:15, we read of Paul's conversion. The Lord said to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So Paul was also, could we call him an apostle out of due time? He was called directly of Jesus to go and fulfill that role. My personal belief, and this one we can theologically spar about in the lobby after church as well, is that Paul was to be that 12th. When in Acts chapter 1, Peter and the others were told to go and wait for the Holy Spirit. Peter's not really good at that. So Peter says, we need to replace Judas. While we're sitting around doing nothing, let's do something. So he doesn't wait. They replace Judas. It comes down to Justus or Matthias. And I don't even remember which one of them gets chosen. And Justice was right there. I mean, he's just right there. But later, we find out who is to be the 12th apostle. It is the apostle Paul. Galatians 1:1, Paul says it this way. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. This was not a position which Paul had chosen for himself. It's not a position by which he had been selected of men or trained by men. This office was not given to Paul by human ordination. In fact, this office was never given by human ordination, nor was it to be given by human ordination. It was not from men as the source, neither through men as the instrument. Apostleship was significant and given only by God. Paul's entire ministry was carried out under the solemn realization that God himself had chosen him to be an apostle. Now, why do we give such a lengthy explanation for just the first 10 to 12 words of a letter? Because these words carry weight to make significant the whole rest of the letter. This is not just some notes that a Bible student wrote and sent, which are fine. No, these are God's divinely inspired words given through one of his apostles, a New Testament prophet. Someone who could get the word and give the word. Some today would consider themselves apostles. Capital A. But according to Scripture, there can be no more apostles because all of those who Jesus called to be apostles have died. The second thing I would point out to you about apostleships is that the gifts attributed to the apostles for the establishing of the church and the forming of the Bible, the Scriptures, will have ceased since the apostles have died and the church is founded and the Scripture is complete. They were proofs. They were sign gifts. And they were there. And the apostles did perform miraculous things and do supernatural things. But these are not things necessary for the church today. What is necessary for the church today is faith in the things that they did. Faith in the Scriptures that they gave us there. And then I would have you note, thirdly, that not even Timothy is named an apostle here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. If apostles were to continue, I'm going to say Timothy's probably first in line. Can I get an amen there? I mean, this is a guy selected by Paul, converted by Paul. Poor old Timothy, circumcised by Paul. I mean, he was trained up by Paul. This would have been the next guy in line. And he's not called an apostle. He's an elder. He's told by Paul, go and train further elders in the churches. But he is never considered an apostle. He is not told to put more apostles in place. We see the ceasing of the apostles even through Paul's ministry in that he does not do it. Verse number 7, we're also introduced to Epaphras. Notice verse 7, he says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So according to Paul's writings here, he has learned about the faith of the church in Colossae through Epaphras' witness. And best we can tell, Paul has given Epaphras the credit for being the founder of the Colossian church, who is also not considered an apostle. Timothy was very crucial to the starting of many churches and the establishment of the early church. Epaphras, critical in the starting of the church in Colossae and the spread of the early church as a whole. Neither are considered apostles. But important. Critical. Used mightily of God. Paul called Epaphras his fellow servant. He said, he's my colleague. Now, Paul had a different office. He was an actual apostle. Epaphras was at best an elder in the church there in Colossae. But Paul says he's still my colleague and a faithful servant. He's a minister of Christ to the Colossians. What's our takeaway from this? Why do I need to drive this home? Just because we're Baptist and we're mad at everybody in the modern church world who claims that they have apostles still? No. I do want you to be aware of the misuse of that term and the claiming of things that aren't biblical. But there's a better takeaway for us. The takeaway for us is that God does not need another Paul. He's already had a Paul, and he's used a Paul. Paul was there for a key role at a key time. And since then, God just needs willing people changed by the gospel to accomplish his purposes. There can become an inferiority complex in the church. The new buzzword for it now is imposter syndrome. Anybody ever suffered from imposter syndrome? A bunch of you, because you don't even want to raise your hand in church. Like, I don't know if I can. Am I supposed? I don't know. This idea that you ever convince yourself as you're reading through scriptures, if I were to pray for someone and God was to do something great, mighty in their life, then I would know that I'm being used of God and I could go and be used of God more. If I were to tell someone my testimony and it led to their conversion, it would help me know that I could go and tell other people. See, none of that's given in the Great Commission. The Great Commission is simply a command. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Leave the results up to him. You do your part. Your part is to share the good news. Hey, I have good news for you. You ever play that game? What would it be like if Jesus was here with us? Do you guys not play mind games? What would it be like if I won the lottery? Do y'all play that game? Here's what I'd buy first if I won the lottery. No, we're Baptists in the South. So the first thing we do is won the lottery is what? Yeah. I'd give some, of course, Lord, I'd give some to the church. I swear I would. But maybe you play that. If I had the gifts that Paul had, if I could be bitten by a venomous snake and not die, then I could be used of God as Paul would. You have Paul. It's right here in the scriptures. You can tell his story. And you have Peter. And you have John. And you have Jesus. You have Samson. David. Moses. Adam and Eve. You have God. The very God of the Bible and all of his attributes right here in the Word. And you can share them with anybody that you choose. God doesn't need another Paul. God doesn't need you to be Paul. He needs you to be you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are created in his image for this purpose right now in this time. Even Paul knew this. Let's submit to that and not fall prey to the modern version of the Colossian heresy. If we were to bring the Colossian heresy, their version of Gnosticism, to our church today, it would sound like this. I need to be an apostle to be used of God. I need to be able to perform apostolic gifts to be used of God. I need to reach such heights of Christianity to be able to be fulfilled in my faith. All of those are obviously untrue and misleading. Warren Wiersbe provided great perspective when he wrote, Colossae probably would never have been mentioned in the New Testament had it not been for the church there. The city is never named in the book of Acts because Paul did not start the Colossian church, nor did he ever visit it. Paul heard of their faith, but he had never seen these believers personally. Here was a church of unknown people in a small town receiving an inspired letter from the great apostle Paul. You say, well, I'm just an unknown person in an unknown church, a small little church in a small little town. You can still be used mightily by God for his purposes. Now, we noted that Paul does not call Timothy apostle, but look at how he does refer to him there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy are what? Our brother. How are they brothers? They're brothers in the family of God. This matters. The false teachers are pushing the Colossians to strive for the higher and the mystical, another level that would be truly fulfilling in their walk. In reality, the Colossians had all of Christ and a full inheritance in the family of God already. Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, the Colossians, and even us now can all call God Abba, Father. Galatians 4:4-7 lays this out for us. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. There's nothing higher. That which you've received through Christ, being joint heir with Him and God's family, is the highest. Now, I'll be honest. I haven't reached the peak of my sanctification. But as far as my justification is concerned, in God's eyes, I'm already there. I am perfect. Boy, that's... I hate all these the recordings and the AI and all of this. I'm probably going to get slandered this week somewhere. Oh, he's a false prophet. He said he's perfect. I am not perfect now. But as far as God's concerned, in Christ, we are all perfected. And our glorification, though it is still yet to be, is already. Seems like we had a shirt about this at some point. Already, but not yet. Isn't that what the shirt said? A, B, and Y? Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't be striving daily to grow. That we shouldn't be striving to grow in our holiness, our knowledge of the Word, and our relationship with the Lord. But it means that we're fully in Him as much as we can ever be, and He in us. Notice the rest of Paul's greeting in verse number 2. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ultimate has already been received and achieved in Christ. Paul and Timothy, our brother. We don't have to be seeking for something higher. We can labor to go high within what we've already been given. But then Paul reiterates his point there. He's not just my brother. You all are saints. And again, the family, faithful brethren in Christ. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Well, I'm not going to do this, but what I want to do is to say to you, somebody tell me how to become a saint. And it would be fun to get all the different answers, because it's a mixed bag in our culture today. How are they the saints? Paul doesn't say, I hope you're saints. He doesn't say you're going to become saints. He doesn't say, if you do these things, you're now part of the church. But if you do these things, you might get to be a saint. No, he says, you are the saints. You are God's holy ones. Saint means set apart. There's no need for them to be reaching this higher plateau that the false teachers were presenting to them. Christ's death had purchased this already, and He had gifted it to His bride, the church. Sainthood. Kent Hughes says they were God's holy ones, set apart for Him. They, with Paul, shared the same paternity. They were family, and they naturally called each other brother and sister. Best of all, they were in Christ. This is one of the deepest and most joyous of mysteries in the New Testament. In the barest terms, it means that the Colossians, and even us, all authentic believers, we partake of all that Christ has done, all that He was, all that He is, all that He ever would be. We now are and have. Immediately. Though Paul has never met these folks, immediately he elevates them high above what any false teacher could ever propose. You're saints. Do you see what Paul's doing here? You're my brother. We're in the family together already. You're joint heirs. You've been adopted. You are already saints. You've already achieved that which someone is fooling you and trying to tell you that you need to be working toward in your Christian life. He includes them in the church with Him as the bride and the joint heirs. And He lifts high the name of Jesus. And then finally, we see Paul's common greeting, grace and peace. Yes, this is common, but these are not bywords. In 13 letters to the churches, Paul every single time says to them, grace and peace to you. To the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to them on behalf of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first bit of writing that he gives to them is, from God I communicate to you grace. Grace to you. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. God's unearned favor in your life. He loves me. I don't know why he loves me, but he loves me. And I love him because he first loved me. He likes me. I haven't done anything for him to like me. In fact, I've done a lot of things for him to not like me. But he chose to like me instead. You experienced this love? Have you experienced this kind of love? Have you put that same kind of love on someone else in your life? This is grace. The Greek word there, which we draw into the English, is graces. C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. It means the resulting activity that is a necessary consequence of genuine, beneficent goodwill, especially used of the outworking of God's goodwill. The Colossians are saints because they are in Christ. They are in Christ only by God's grace. If you read in church history about the church in Rome, you'll find that in their tombs, there's a lot of unmarked graves of saints because they didn't want their names put on the whatever. I'm going to call it the tombstones, even though it wouldn't be tombstones. But they didn't want their names put there because they considered themselves nothing. Instead, they would just have those two words put on their headstone, in Christ. Who was this? They were in Christ. Who lays here dead? Someone who was in Christ. What a way to live and die. In Christ. So many throughout church history have gotten this wrong. Often it is taught we must earn our sainthood. We must earn our holiness. But grace is not earned. Grace is God's free gift. Ephesians 2 says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you have to earn it, it's not a gift. It's wages. The only thing that we've earned, the only wages that we've earned is what? Death. And we earn that through sinning. If I have to earn it, then I've got to stop sinning. This is what the law does for us. The law helps us realize that I can't seem to stop my sinning, and so I constantly fail. But all of a sudden comes along God's grace and says, justified. Reconciled, regenerated, sanctified, glorified. And you can put the why question there, but I don't think we have to. The scripture answers for us and just says, because God wanted to. Out of his good pleasure. Because he can, because he could, he did. You see what Paul is saying here? Colossians, you don't need what's more, you need what Epaphras has already explained to you. You need to dig in and you need to plant yourselves there and you need to grow. Follows behind this is peace. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the absence of war. Peace means a harmonious relationship. Peace is the freedom from disputes. Romans 5:1 talks about this kind of a peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If being justified gives us peace with God, what did we have prior to being justified? War. We were his enemy. We were at odds. But now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Going forward in Romans 5, verse 10 and 11 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Praise the Lord. Great verses. Yes, this is Paul's customary greeting, But Paul does not use words frivolously. If you study the Apostle Paul and his writings, you'll know that every word carries meaning. Every word has a purpose. And then in our beliefs, these are Holy Spirit-inspired words. God breathed, so every word carries a meaning. Paul here weaves great meaning into just his greeting. Grace and peace to you. Grace. There must be grace before we can experience the peace of God. Grace comes before peace. God's work comes before peace in this new relationship. A great tragedy in our time is the pursuit of personal peace apart from God's enabling grace. In fact, it's easy in our humanistic thinking to think that pursuing our own version of grace is what will give us peace, because if I don't put forth any effort, then how am I ever going to achieve that which God has promised me in His Word? Because, you know, doesn't the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? No, it doesn't say that. But for some reason, we've attached ourselves to this, I call it bootstrap theology. But it's not true. It's not biblical. It's false. It's actually satanic. Why did Lucifer fall? He said, I will become like the Most High. But what does the gospel tell us? The Most High will make you like Him. It's a totally different thing. When we begin to pursue personal peace apart from God's enabling grace, that pursuit takes on many forms, and none of them are good. Material form, intellectual, social, even religious. And all of these things will fail. We could probably get testimony from some of you here today who tried to be religious before you were ever regenerate. You realized that something needed to change. You realized you needed to be different than you are. And you said, well, I've got to go to church. I've got to get right with God. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to pray. I've got to turn over a new leaf. And it's just like running into a brick wall every time. Boom, boom, boom. And then all of a sudden, Ephesians 2:1 happens. And you hath He made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that old nature is not attractive anymore. Those old sins don't mean the same anymore. Oh, you still slip and fall. You still enjoy their pleasures temporarily for a time, but it's never the same. You don't want them. You don't want to do them. You can't enjoy them without the guilt that comes along with them. Before, it wasn't even a thing for you until someone said, Should you change? Should you be different? Yeah, I gotta do better. Now no one has to say it. You just realize I need to do better. Why? Because the best has come into your life. When sinners find peace through God's grace, it is a beautiful thing. It is a cause for rejoicing. We're gonna pause there today. Next, Paul is going to offer a time of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8, and then a time of praying in verses 9 through 14. And that doesn't get us to all of the doctrine that he's going to cover in this letter, but it does get us to his point. It's unique how he does this, which is a pretty Pauline kind of way of doing things. The first few chapters are doctrine. The last few chapters are application. Here's what you need to know. Here's how you need to live it out. But in these first 14 verses, He lays out really everything that they need to know right off the bat, just through his offering thanksgiving to God on their behalf, and then him saying, I'm praying for you in these things. So if you want some homework, go just study hard the rest of this portion of this chapter through verse number 14. We'll get to that next week. But hopefully, even today, in just these first two verses, you can grasp Paul's big idea in his letter to the Colossians as he writes to encourage them in their faith and away from the false teachers. We've just begun in this, but in two verses, a point is very clear. It is only in Christ that people can find favor with God and the peace that passes our human understanding. So what can we take away from these introductory verses? Number one, there can be no peace until we've experienced grace. And then number two, God doesn't need another Paul. He just needs willing people changed by the gospel to accomplish his purposes. Let's stand and pray together.